Our world seeks hard after knowing how to live. The book of Colossians demonstrates the supremacy of Jesus, highlighting that the right way of living is to focus on Him rather than on earthly traditions, ideologies, and philosophies.
Father, it is good to be part of a body like this, a household, a family, especially, Father, especially in times of mourning and hurting. Your word tells us that when one suffers, we all suffer. And Father, as you know, we lost a member, a significant part of this ministry. We want to pray for Justin's family this morning as they mourn his loss. We want to pray for close friends, extended family members who are mourning and grieving his loss. We pray for those in his family that are on journeys of faith. Father, have not yet come to know you. I pray that this event would not push them farther away, but would draw them closer. And I pray for those close to them, friends and family, that have a relationship with you, a hope in you, that you would give them words of wisdom as maybe they have opportunities to share. Pray with them, cry with them, hold them, hug them. So we pray for that and to that end. We thank you that Justin knew you. We thank you that he declared his faith in you. We remember, those of us that were part of that day, how he publicly stated through the symbol of baptism that he was a follower of Jesus. And so I thank you, Father, that his salvation was in you, his hope is in heaven, and that as we believe your word teaches wholeheartedly, that he now is looking face to face with Jesus. So we thank you for that. And Father, today as we continue on in the life of this ministry, new stages and things like that, we pray for clarity and wisdom in regards to the possible affirmation of Serge. I thank you for him. Thank you for the good brother he is and his love for you. And I just pray, Father, that if indeed you have called him to serve in this capacity, that you would make that clear to each of us individually, and that we would have just a clear sense of your direction in that regard. And Father, also as we get into your word now and our continued study of the book of Colossians, I pray that you would give us wisdom and knowledge, depth of insight, knowledge growing deeper, the acting out, the living out of that knowledge, so that we would walk in a manner worthy of you. For those that don't know you here, asking questions, Father, I pray that they feel welcome. I pray that you would give them, by your grace, some insight. Father, open their eyes to the things that we're talking about here, so they would see the face of Jesus today. And I pray for all of these things and your good name. Amen. We're in Colossians chapter 1. If you're a guest, we teach through books of the Bible, and we are walking through the book of Colossians. We've been going through it for a few weeks now, not a lot of time. And we are in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. You know, and I was sharing this with the first gathering, and I want to share it with you. And I think it's something I think is true for most of us. And that is, I think most of us like to share our successes, our achievements with others. I think that's a true statement. I think all of us like to share things that have gone on in our lives, successes, maybe goals achieved, prizes won, whatever, with others. I'm not talking about going third person, right, like an athlete in a post-game locker room and just kind of being big-time bravado with things. I'm not talking about that, you know. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm just talking about sharing your life. I think it feels good to share life with others. I think it's good to go to someone, hey, you know what? This is what happened in my life. Isn't that great? And celebrate. I think that's good. I think that's good. But I think there's something even better than that. And the thing that I think is better even than that is when we hear of someone who is sharing with someone else successes in our lives. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, so often when people talk about us, they don't talk about good things, right? I mean, most of the time. And in those odd occasions where actually we hear someone talking with somebody else about maybe something that we've achieved or a goal that we've attained, we feel great, man, because it's so rare, right? And that's what we're going to be looking at today in the book of Colossians. What we're going to see is Paul is going to be talking about the good things that have happened in the lives of the people that make up this church, a church that existed in a podunk little town about 2,000 years ago. He's going to share about the things that have happened because of their knowledge, because of their walk, because of their faith in Jesus. He's going to talk about what Jesus has done to them, for them, through them, all of that, but here's the deal, Westside. It's not just simply a reminder, I think, that what Paul is going to do. And I don't want to remind you simply by walking through a couple of verses of what Paul talks about either. I think what Paul's desire is, and if I can be so brash, my desire as well, is I think what he wants to do is, in his reminding them, he wants to kindle afresh, kindle anew, what has going on. So they have a new appreciation, a deeper appreciation, that it would be more than, I don't know, information, but it would be appreciation of what's taken place. And that's my desire too, because the stuff that we're going to talk about in these three verses are things that if you are a veteran of the faith, you've heard before many times. It's basic stuff, not basic as in boring, not basic as in unnecessary, but basic because it's good, basic because it's right, but still basic. It's not going to be new to most of you, but it will be new to some. I realize that, and I'm so fired up that you're here. So it will be new to some, but for those of you that are, you know, you've been around for a while, you've been walking down this road for a while, I hope you just don't do one of these, looking at your watch, you know, thinking about meatloaf lunch and all of that stuff, all right? Just meatloaf will be fine. It's just hamburger with sauce on top. You'll be okay, all right? So let's walk through this. Three verses, small text. Three verses, but weighty. Small but weighty. It's the meteorite of verses, all right? Small but weighty. Isn't that cool? I like that analogy. It's a meteorite of verses, and how we're going to divide it is in three sections, using each verse as a section. It's pretty basic stuff. The sections are who we were before salvation, and I know some of you are going, I'm not, you know, I don't put myself in that camp. I'm just asking questions. Like I said, good to have you. It's necessary. Community's good. Community's right. Wherever you're at on your journey of faith. So you may find yourself in that place. This isn't who you were. This is who you are right now, according to what Paul writes about this church. So who we were before salvation, or perhaps who we are. Secondly, in verse 22, the second verse of our text, who we are now because of what Jesus has done. And then verse 23, where we're going. All right, where we're heading. All right, you guys good with that? Let's look at it. Verse 21 starts this way. Let's read verse 21. This is who we were. Verse 21, and I'm not even on the right page. Verse 21 says this, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Let's stop there. It's always good starting with a verse that talks about evil deeds, right? Isn't that great? Just welcome. Right? Let's just get going right from the beginning. Let me read it again. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Before I start breaking this verse down, have you ever heard of the word misnomer? You know the definition of misnomer? Misnomer is, I'll give you the perfect definition or the encyclopedic definition. It's an inappropriate or unsuitable name given to something. You can see it in the word, misnomed, misnamed. Okay, it's an inappropriate or an unsuitable name given to something. So you're talking about something, you define it that way, or you give a name to it, and it just doesn't line up. It doesn't make sense. You go, that's a misnomer. Doesn't make any sense if you're going to define it that way. Now, why am I bringing that up after reading verse 21? Well, let me state this. Based on verse 21 and some others that I'll look at with you in a second, that one of the biggest misnomers, one of the biggest misnomers about who we were before coming to salvation was that we were simply indifferent, apathetic towards God. According to the scriptures, that's a misnomer. To put that sort of name on who we were before coming to God was simply indifferent or apathetic is a misnomer. Now, here's what Paul is saying about the Colossians in this verse, and therefore everyone before coming to salvation. He is saying we were hostile towards God. He says we were an enemy of God in other places, and I'll take you to those verses in a sec. What Paul is saying is that before coming to salvation, we weren't simply apathetic towards God, we were antagonistic towards Him. One of the most horrific aspects of the effect of the fall, Adam and Eve's sin, the father of sin, our father Adam, is that our natural tendency towards God, who we are naturally, who we are in our flesh, our bodies, our stuff, who we are naturally towards God because of the fall is hostility, naturally. That there is nothing in and of us that draws us in and of us towards God. Nothing. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Romans 8:7 makes it really clear if you just want a verse, and I'll give you a couple. Romans 8:7 is not on the screen, but it says this, the flesh, that's us, the who we are here, the natural person, the unspiritual person, the flesh is hostile towards God. Romans 5:10, which is on the screen, you can read it, says this, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled. There's a word, I'll come back to it in a minute in Colossians 1:21. We were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. A lot in there, but I just want you to notice who we were before coming to salvation, before we were reconciled, before Jesus became our King and our Savior. We were enemies of God. James 4:4 says it even stronger. James just doesn't pull any punches. He says this, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, what is James saying? Is he saying that it's wrong to have friends that don't believe in God? No, he's not saying that at all. What he is saying is something similar to what Jesus says, where he says you can't serve both God and mammon. You can't serve both God and this world. You'll love one, hate the other, despise one, love the other. That's the way it is. And that's what James is talking about here. That if you are a lover of the world, that is your greatest passion at the deepest resources of who you are, if that is what you strive for the most, what James says is that you are an enemy of God. Which should shake our knees a little bit, shouldn't it? Maybe just mine. The conclusion then of this, and it's a hard conclusion. I get this. But the conclusion of this then is realizing that fallen humanity, fallen men, fallen women, is not therefore good at heart. Sort of the expression that gets tossed around a lot. Hey, you know what? Deep down, I know they're a good person. In fact, what the scriptures teach is that deep down, it's just the opposite. Deep down, in our natural person, it's just the opposite. And I know you're thinking, some of you, boy, that's harsh, right? Dr. Phil never says that. He just never says that. Oprah, she never says that, man. I don't know. Somebody else, Mike McCardle, never says, some of you go, Mike McCardle, there's two of you that watch right at the end of the news. I love that guy. And he never says that, right? You know that guy? I love that guy. Squire and Mike will be coming up, right? That kind of thing. Well, I think it's interesting that, yes, that's true. You won't hear this much, but I want to have you hear what Jesus says. Hang a left in your Bible. Go to Mark 7. Mark 7. Mark 7. Still nice outside? Good? You guys anxious to get some sun? Yeah. It's good, man. That's good. I just want you to listen to the words of Jesus. This is how he describes the resources, the essence, the deepness, the who we are's of ourselves without him. Verse 21, chapter 7 of the book of Mark, Jesus says, for it's from within, out of the heart of man, that come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things, there's the word again, right? Same word that ends verse 21 of Colossians 1. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Here's basically what needs to be known in regards to the topic of this. Evil deeds don't come out of a vacuum. They don't come out of this sort of esoteric nether region, okay? Just kind of, they come out from within who we are. That's important for us to understand. And I know that's not always fun to hear, right? It's not always sexy, right? It's tough to fill a ministry just talking about this all the time. But the fact of the matter is it gets talked about all the time. And we'll talk about why that is in just a second. But evil deeds don't arise out of a vacuum. Evil deeds come from within. Evil deeds, and why do they do this? They do this because they are the inevitable result of an evil heart. That's what Jesus is saying in Mark 7. And if you go back to Colossians 1:21, that's in fact what Paul says. Look at it again. He says this, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, the inside of who we are, doing evil deeds. It comes from within. And what is the result of our evil minds and hearts, which spawns forth evil deeds? You can see it in the same verse. It alienates us from God. It alienates us from God. Use any word you want. There's a chasm, right, between us and God. There is distance between us and God. There's enmity between us and God. There is a ransom between us and God. Use any language you want. That's what's being talked about here. It's alienation. And you know what? It's grim, isn't it? I mean, this is grim stuff, right? It's bleak. Verse 21 is bleak and grim and West Side. That's the point. It's meant to be. Verse 21 is meant to be bleak and grim. And here is what also needs to be known, just to put more bleakness and grimness on it. Okay? Let me just add some bleakness and grimness. In this state, verse 21, in this state, there is no one that seeks God, no, not one. In this natural state, without Jesus, there is nothing in and of ourselves that seeks after God. We have nothing in us that naturally tends us towards God. Nothing. Nothing. Like Lazarus, we're dead in the grave. And I don't know about you, but dead is dead. It's unresponsive. We're dead in the grave. Like Adam and Eve, after they sinned, they went running, covering themselves up, right? Fig leaves, man, itching and stuff, cowering, hiding. That's Adam and Eve. That's us. There's nothing in us. We're unresponsive. We're dead. We're running, hiding, and covering. That's us. Running from God. Hiding from Him. If you have a yearning for God today, again, I use the expression all the time, a journey of faith. If you have a yearning for God today, it's only because of the grace of God in your life. The very fact that you woke up today and I woke up today still believing in God is the grace of God. The very fact, and you may not believe this at this moment, but the very fact that you're here today is the grace of God. You're like, man, I don't know about that. It is. It's true. You go, I'm here for a date. By the grace of God, by the grace of God. All right? It's all by the grace. Everything's by the grace of God. The only reason you have a desire that's moving you towards God is His grace. Now, I know there always is pushback when we talk about this kind of stuff, especially, you know, all of the stuff that we've talked about thus far. I know questions come up like, well, how do you reconcile all the good that goes on in the world by those that don't believe in, follow, or want anything to do with God? How do you reconcile this? My response is that the good that goes on in the world is a testimony to the fact that everyone in the world is created in the image of God. The very fact that we have the capacity to love is founded on the fact that we were created in the image of God. But also understand this, West Side, along with that is also the realization that the great atrocities done around the world demonstrate the wretchedness of all of our hearts. All of our hearts. You heard me talk about this when we went through the book of Ecclesiastes, and I'll use this very personally just to make sure that I'm just going to step on my toes and nobody else's toes. But the very fact, let me put it this way, there's no difference between my heart without Jesus and the heart of the one who slings a machete in war-torn Africa, cutting the heads off innocent children. We have the same heart. I have the same heart. The only difference is context, circumstance, and the sovereign grace of God. It's the only difference. That's why Jesus can broad brush and talk about hearts the way He does. So what's our hope? Well, like Jesus called the dead Lazarus out of the grave, in the same way that God went seeking, looking, longing, calling after Adam and Eve while they were cowering under some bush, the same continues today. God is the one who continually seeks worshipers. And as Jesus says of the Father, no one comes to my Father unless He draws them. Jesus is called the author and founder of our faith because it begins with Him, not us. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your doing, it is the gift of God." Right there, did you notice when I pulled this up like this? I've told this before. This was 20 years old, 30 or 40. It's just getting a longer ways away. I can't see anymore. Where am I going with that? I don't even know why I told you that. So that's what's going on in verse 21. The grace is found in verse 22. That grace that I just talked about is found in verse 22. If verse 21 is who we once were, verse 22 is where we now stand by the grace of God. Look at verse 22. Let me read it with you. Paul goes on to say, he, that's Jesus, has now reconciled. We've seen that verse before. We're going to come back to, or that word before. We're going to come back to it. Jesus is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Why? In order to present you, me, us, holy, blameless, and above reproach before him. So let's walk through this. This is a rescue mission. This is a rescue mission. Verse 22 is a rescue of those in verse 21. This desperate position of verse 21 through and because of the death of Jesus has changed this group in verse 21, into a group that is now described as holy, blameless, and irreproachable. That word reconciled, you see the word, you like underlying words? That word reconciled literally means the removal of hostility. The removal of hostility. Ephesians 2:3 records that in our verse 21 state, that pre-state, that we were by nature children of wrath. And what we read about in verse 22 is that hostility has been removed. That's exactly what's going on here. It's just using different language. The word reconciled, as it is used here, is best understood sort of in a courtroom drama play out, where a judge comes in, slams the gavel down, and declares one at a specific time innocent. Sinless, guiltless, you're free to go. That's the language that is being used here. And you can see it, you can look at that phrase, in order to present you. That's legal language in the original. It has the image of bringing another to court. What Paul is saying here is that we have been brought before the divine judge and we have been declared innocent. Now I say that, and this is my fear on the front end. I just yawn at that. We're verse 21. This is what's happened in verse 22. See, the problem if we try to soft toss 21, sort of make it less bleak, less harsh, is we don't appreciate 22. See, 21 is necessary to dig deep in, because when you hit 22, you're raised up. That's who we were. This is who we are. We have been declared innocent, blameless, irreproachable by the divine judge. That's what's going on here. Now the question is, hey Norm, how does this take place? How does our divine judge, how does God himself declare us innocent, blameless, above reproach? How? Let me give you a couple of ways this is achieved. Number one, got to make this very clear. It is achieved through Jesus. It is achieved through Jesus. Look at verse 22 if you have it still open. The body of flesh, and you can look at verse 22, in his body of flesh by his death, that is referring to Jesus. So how is this achieved? How is our innocence, our irreproachable nature now before God, how is this achieved? Jesus. Who else? No one. How else? Know how else? Know how else? Noel! No! No else? That doesn't make any sense, does it? That's a terrible way. I is a college graduate, too. It's a crazy thing. No one, nowhere, no how. That's what I'm trying to say. Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the only way to heaven. There's no other way. There's no other name under heaven by which men and women are saved. He's the only way. Jesus plus, Jesus alone. How can I say that? I'm quoting Jesus. In this city, in this church, we've lost more people for that statement than any other reason. I get more antagonistic emails because of that statement than anything else. How is this achieved? Jesus. Period. By his body, by his flesh, we're reconciled with God. We go from verse 21 to verse 22 because of Jesus and Jesus alone. What else do we read in here in terms of how this takes place? Well, it's also immediate. which is beautiful. Look at the first couple of words of verse 22. It says, he has now reconciled us. That now is immediate. And what is the proper response to this? If Jesus is the one who has done this for us, what is the response of it? Accept it. Accept the gift. And worship hard. Accept it and worship. Through song and through life. That's the proper response. Accept it and worship. It's immediate. And the third thing to note is the place where this change took place was at the cross. It was an act outside of themselves. It was by his death that reconciliation took place. What makes us holy, blameless, and irreproachable? The cross. Look at verse 22 again. Paul writes, he has now, Jesus, reconciled. He's removed the hostility, the wrath. We're no longer by nature, children of wrath, in his body, of flesh. How, Paul? How did this happen? By his death. By the cross. So are you telling me that if I accept the work of Jesus, that before God I'm holy, blameless, and above reproach? Exactly. When? Now. Immediately. I got to earn some more? No. Now. Westside, you should rest in that. You're a saint. That's why Paul begins this letter to the saints of the church of Colossae. You're a saint. Why? Because of Jesus. It's unbelievable. See, the reason why you dig deep in verse 21 is because it's all about Jesus. Why would we want to make ourselves feel good about who we were without Jesus when it's all about Jesus? Doesn't make any sense. It's all about Jesus. It's a huge contrast, which leads to verse 23 and what we are calling how you must go. What we need to understand as we close this passage this morning is that with this change of position from verse 21 to verse 22, always comes a change of heart. And remember in verse 21, it's from the inside of who we are without Jesus that comes evil doings. With the change of heart inside now comes acts that portray the God that has changed us. In other words, when you love God, you love what God loves and you hate what God hates. That's what verse 23 is about. Let's close it off by looking at it. Let me read it. It says this, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, there's a big question that I think some of you are asking inwardly right now when I read that verse. And that is, this seems like works-based salvation. Right? Norm, you spent so much time talking about what Jesus has done and God saving us and rescuing us and all the work of Jesus on the cross. And now it says, if I continue in the faith, I'll be okay. What gives? What do you mean, if I continue in the faith? What is it? I mean, once saved, always saved, right? Once saved, always saved. If I believe, I'm forever saved, right? Can you lose your salvation? I mean, what is being talked about? Why does Paul use that big word, if? It seems like the onus is now on me. How do we reconcile this? Well, we're going to walk through this in a couple of minutes. It demands a lot more time than this, but let's see if we can understand this. And how we need to come to some appreciation of what Paul is talking about is discussing what faith is from two different perspectives. One, the big picture perspective of all the scriptures. How does the Bible define faith? And secondly, what's going on in this church? This Colossian group of people. What's going on there? So let's back up and let's look at the big picture of faith as it's talked about in the scriptures. First of all, basic question, but important question. How are we saved? We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus, not by works. Okay? Not by works. We are saved by faith through grace in Jesus, but not by works. So that why? So none of us can boast. We're not supposed to boast about our works. Right? We're supposed to boast in Jesus, boast in the cross. So that's how we are saved. We're saved by faith through the grace. But here's the question. What kind of faith? Everybody talks about having faith, right? You put on the news, somebody, you know, they're rescued from somewhere. They've been lost for a couple of days and they ask them, how did you get through it? And they go, my faith got me through it. Everybody believes something. So the question is, what kind of faith saves? I think that's an important question. What kind of faith saves? Well, James sheds the light on that question when he asks, and it's not on the screen, but in James 2:14, he asks the question, what good is it if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that, important word that, can that faith save him? Now, what is that referring to? It's referring to a workless faith. Can a faith that has no works save you? And the answer to his rhetorical question is no. That kind of faith doesn't save. Now, is James saying that we have to work for our salvation? It's not what he's saying at all. What James is saying is that a faith that saves us is a faith that outpours itself in works. A faith that saves outpours itself in works. I'm going to go to Titus 1, if you don't mind. You mind going to Titus 1? You guys already going to Titus 1? You know where Titus is? It's going to the T's, right? The Thessalonians and Timothy's and Titus, the T's. Titus 1, I'm going to give you one verse. Some people don't like James. Just don't. They don't like James. Martin Luther hated James. Thought the book of James shouldn't be part of the Bible, right? He hated James. He just wanted to rip it out. He ripped it out, whited it out and stuff. I don't know what he did. But he didn't like James because he thought it was teaching works-based salvation. Is that what James is talking about? I mean, Martin Luther's big. He's a big Paul guy. Love Romans. Romans 9, 10, 11. Really love Romans, right? He was all about Romans. That's good. But let me give you a sort of an in-between, because Paul wrote Romans and Paul writes this to Titus, Titus 1:16. Talking about people that Titus is dealing with, some of the effect of some of these individuals in the ministry. And he says about these people, they profess to know God. Okay, that's their faith. They believe in God. They say they believe in God. But they deny him by their works. They deny him by their works. Then Paul says this, they're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Connected to this, just to help us understand, we're just going through big picture stuff, is that not only does the scriptures teach that a saving faith works, but it also teaches, and it's really connected to us because they're not distinct, but we'll use them in distinct ways, a saving faith perseveres. So when people say, hey, Norm, do you believe once saved, always saved? Absolutely, but I also believe once believe, always believe. Let me show you what I mean just by giving you a rat-a-tat-tat these bad boys to you. Paul calls Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. Nearing the end of his life, Paul declares, I have run the race, I have kept the faith. We are told that every day we should put on the shield of faith. Why would we put it on every day? One time, man, right? At a campfire, right? When we're three, right? Or four, when your mom strong-armed us. Right, you accept right now, right? Why every day the shield of faith? We're told every day we should put on the shield of faith. Not only is Jesus the author of our faith, we also read in the same verse in Hebrews 12 that he is the perfecter of our faith. Peter talks about how the genuineness of our faith will be tested. James declares, as we saw, that our faith will be shown. It was by faith that Abraham obeyed, right? That's talked about in Hebrews 11. It's talked about way back in the book of Genesis, right? Faith saved Abraham. That's all Paul's point in Romans 5, amongst other places that he talks about it. Abraham believed, and then he was snipped, right? His snipping, his circumcision, didn't save him. That's the whole point. Nobody offend anybody when they snipped. Right? If you don't know what I'm talking about, talk to your mom on the way home. She'll talk about it. And that didn't save him. The works didn't save his faith, but his faith led to the snipping, the works, the outpouring of that. And lastly, John writes, that didn't offend. I hope that circumcision didn't offend. It's all over the Bible, man. Everywhere. In the church I taught in the past, or I was working in the past, I think I wouldn't speak all the time, but every time I would speak, it was always on circumcision. Like, what the? That's terrible. All right, that was the circumcision pastor. All right, here we go. And lastly, John writes. I'm like that guy in New Westminster. It advertises. Lastly, John writes. John writes this. Come on, we'll get back on task. Stay with me. Says this, whoever says he abides in Jesus ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So Paul is not calling the Colossians to a works-based salvation in verse 23, but he is calling them to demonstrate their faith by continuing in it. But this leads to what was going on in this church. This church, and that was the big picture idea, and we understand that our continuing in it is still all by the grace of God. Right? We understand that too. He's not only the author, he's the perfecter. Who God justifies, he also sanctifies. Right? There's lots of verses like that as well. We weren't looking at all of them. But it's a demonstration that our faith is, in fact, faith. But this leads to what's going on in this church. And I only got a couple minutes left, so let's just dive back to Colossians 1. This church, if you remember from our introduction to it, is in danger of leaning towards placing their faith in something else. It was a heresy that was kind of, I guess, best wrapped up in the idea of Jesus plus, Jesus and. Yeah, you got Jesus, but you need to do more. Yeah, you got Jesus, but you got to attain bigger levels of spirituality. And you got to give yourself to this or don't give yourself to that. It was Jesus plus, and their eyes were being taken off Jesus. That's why Paul says, if you look at verse 23 again, if you indeed continue in the faith, stable and steadfast and not shifting from the hope of the gospel. That's the danger at play in this church. And Westside, it's the danger of the it's a danger at stake in our church and any church. The danger at stake in any church for us is that our eyes would be taken off the gospel of Jesus. And what Paul says is that their continuance of faith is defined as faithfulness to the gospel. Now, why is this? Look at verse 23 and I'll rat-a-tat this as well. But let me give you a couple of things that we learn about the gospel in verse 23. Number one, and I'm over in Titus, but number one that we see about the gospel is that they heard it. You can see that halfway through. It talks about the hope of the gospel that they heard. And what I believe Paul is doing here is just simply reminding them of something that they had already heard from Paul about in verse 5. That their hope was in the gospel. But what did the gospel do to them, Westside? The gospel changed their lives. It was the hope of the gospel. Their faith in Christ, the hope in the gospel that changed their lives. So it was outpouring itself in beautiful fruit. That's what Paul talks about at the beginning of Colossians. And he's saying, remember the gospel because remember what it's done for you. And to you and in you and through you. And Westside, we need to remember that. Think about who you were before Jesus if you know Jesus now. Don't forget that. See, it's the gospel. I won't take you to Romans 1, but it's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation, leading to righteousness. It's that. Don't forget that. I shared this in the first. I don't share this often because, you know what? Quite frankly, I'm ashamed of my past before Jesus. I had all opportunity, great parents, and I was ashamed of what they believed. And I say this, and I don't talk about my, but I've shared this in the past, that where we baptize people, I used to go down there all the time with my friends and get high and then go over to watch Pink Floyd skylights over at the planetarium. That's my life before Jesus. What are we doing now? We're baptizing people. 17 people on Easter. We're getting them wet, man. Next in June, we got another 8 or 9 already signed up, getting baptized, man. That's the gospel that does that. That can tape an absolute nut job, good for nothing person like me and allow me to be part of that. That's all the grace of God. All the grace of God. And you have stories like that as well. Why? Because of the gospel of Jesus. The second thing we learn about the gospel is gone global. All right, this is pre-website, man, pre-Twitter, pre-Facebook. Things didn't go viral back then. This is global here. This is what Paul's saying. The whole of creation is hearing it. The gospel isn't just for you, it's for all. It is changing the lives of everyone. And it is. I've shared this before, but every year, if we understand the data correctly, 60,000 people every year in the world are killed because of their faith in Jesus. We have it so easy on the west side of Vancouver. We complain about space issues in the lobby. We should be ashamed of ourselves. People are getting beheaded today because they say publicly, I believe in Jesus. This is the gospel number three that we see in here that Paul received. Paul says, I received. You look at the last few words of verse 23. I, Paul, received it and became a minister of it. Do you know what I think Paul is doing here? I think he's saying simply, this gospel changed me from a killer of Christians to a minister of it. Don't shift from it. Don't forget it. Don't forget what it's done for you. Don't forget what it's doing in the world. Don't forget what it's done to the chief of sinners. And what is our responsibility to it? You can see it. I'll go through these very quickly. Remain stable. Literally become well-founded in its truth. Remain steadfast. Remaining steadfast means remaining loyal to the truths, right? What are the truths? Jesus came because he loved us, sent by his Father, because a ransom needed to be paid for our sins. He died on the cross for our sins on our behalf, was taken, buried in the ground. 3 days later, he rose physically from the grave. He presented himself to many witnesses. He ascended where he sits now at the right hand of the Father. Why does he sit? Because it is finished. That's the gospel. Cole's notes version, but the gospel is the story of Jesus. Don't shift from that, is what Paul is saying. Let me close. That phrase, that last phrase, I, Paul, became a minister, it just stood out to me when I was reading this. It reminded me of a story that I've shared before, so forgive me. I'm going to take a chance and share it again. I love the story. It gets me a little teary. My wife cries every time I tell it. She's not here today, so I'll have to tell her another time. It's the story of a guy named Joe. Joe was a drug addict. Lost his family because of his decisions, blew everything, really ruined his life. Joe was living in Los Angeles and became connected with an old Bowery Mission down in the Los Angeles area. This Bowery Mission had a director that shared Jesus with Joe, and Joe accepted Christ, and the transformation between who Joe was and who Joe became, who Joe was now in Jesus, was the difference between the darkest of the dark and the whitest and the brightest of the brights. There was nothing that Joe didn't give himself to as a result of the transformation. There wasn't a person he didn't clean up. There wasn't a kitchen he didn't mop the floor of. He cleaned the vomit off the floor of the bathrooms. He put drunken men and women in bed so they could sleep off the night before. Joe gave himself to the mission because of what happened. Well, every night before dinner was served in this old Bowery Mission, the director of the mission would give the gospel story. People had to attend, and he, on this particular night, was sharing. He was sharing the gospel story, and he gave opportunity for people to come forward and accept Jesus. And as he did, there was a man that came right down the center aisle. And as he was coming down the center aisle, he kept on saying over and over again, God, make me like Joe. Oh, God, make me like Joe. Make me like Joe. And he got to the front, and the director pulled him aside and said, son, don't you mean make me like Jesus? And the man looked at the director and asked him, is Jesus anything like Joe? That's Colossians 1. 21, 22, and 23. Who we were, who we are, and the outpouring of that transformation. So when people come across us, they go, is Jesus anything like you? Let's pray. Father, I love your word. Oh, I love your word. Thank you for it. Thank you for your word. I believe with all of my heart, the deepest recesses of who I am, I believe it is the very words of God. I thank you for your word. And I thank you for Jesus, who this passage specifically, but all of it points to Jesus, but this passage specifically highlighting what you have done through your son Jesus by sending him to us because of your love for us, and that through his body of flesh, through his death on the cross, has allowed us, availed to us, the opportunity to become children of God, no longer children of wrath, heirs, co-heirs with Jesus. Father, I thank you for that. I pray for those of us that do know you here today, I pray that we would walk in the truth, the newness, the freshness of the truth of verse 22, that we are holy, blameless, and irreproachable. And because of that change inwardly, we now, by your grace, by the power of the Spirit, can live lives to where when people come alongside of us, they ask questions about Jesus. Oh God, that's my prayer. Help us. We are weak. We battle the flesh. We fall. Father, I pray that we wouldn't stay there, however. For those that don't know you here, just asking questions, I pray, Father, that through this gathering, through the preaching of your word, through worship, through just talking, praying with others, that they would come to see Jesus, give themselves to Jesus, stop working on their own, that it's not up to them. They can't do it. So I pray for that. And as we now respond, we respond with thankful and worshipful hearts because it is all about you. In Jesus' great name I pray. Amen.